In chapter 5, verse 20, Paul begins another section of his letter. He writes, "We are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. We entreat you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Paul has just concluded a long section of his letter in which he's been speaking of his ministry as an apostle and defending it against his accusers. Those who are dismissing his ministry are also threatening the gospel itself. Now Paul moves from explanation and defence to exhortation. It is as the ambassador of the Messiah, whose words are the words of God himself, that Paul appeals to the Corinthians, be reconciled to God. And he goes straight on to say, for our sake, God made him to be sin. That's the Messiah. God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This needs careful understanding. The authority with which Paul makes his appeal is the authority of Christ, whom God, he says, made sin, in the sense that he shared with us the consequences of the human condition, and in the sense that he was, like us, a victim of sin. For it was sin that crucified him. Paul makes a similar statement in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, where Paul speaks of Jesus' sinful flesh. Jesus experienced alienation from God, including the alienation that culminates in death. Jesus knew what it means to share our weaknesses, our temptations, our disappointments, our suffering, and our dying. He embraced us in our sin. He took our part. He stood beside us. He ate and drank with us. Yet in all this, Jesus remained sinless. He refused to stop loving. He refused to be distracted. He refused to seek substitutes. He didn't give in to temptation. He kept believing in God, and he kept believing in people. He kept loving unto death. That is why he can appeal to us, knowing that we know that he understands our condition and that he shows that there is another way to be human. We don't have to sin. Through his love and the gift of his Spirit, we, like him, can be filled with the righteousness that God is offering us. To dare to believe that God wishes us to be filled with this righteousness, we needed to be loved convincingly by one who, in God's name, embraced us in our sin. Jesus did not sin. He continued to do his Father's will and to respond in love to the circumstances of his life, including those brought upon him by human sinfulness. Though himself innocent of sin, he embraced sinners and was condemned to death by people who accused him of being one. Because he bore our condition without sinning, and because he loved us so intimately as to share with us the communion of love which he experienced in the Spirit, we can believe that in union with him, we are invited to share his righteousness. This is the message of the cross. This is the gospel preached by Paul. The Corinthians can live in the right relationship to God. In his previous letter, Paul said that God made Jesus their righteousness. Here he tells them that by union with Jesus, they can experience this same righteousness that is from God, and that always remains God's, for it always remains God's gift to them. In chapter 6, verse 1, Paul continues, "As we work together with him, we urge you also not to accept the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'At an acceptable time I've listened to you, and on the day of salvation I've helped you.'" He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 49. "See, now is the acceptable time," says Paul. "Now is the day of salvation. We're putting no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we have commended ourselves in every way." Just a short comment. What a tragedy it would be to continue wasting precious days that could be filled with love. What a tragedy it would be to spend our days half-heartedly when we could have our hearts filled with his love. Verse 4 of chapter 6. "As servants of God, we have commended ourselves in every way, through great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger." Having defended his apostolic commission and having used it to summon them to repentance, Paul is not afraid to remind them of all that he has had to endure. He presents it as proof of the authenticity of his commission and as proof of his love for them. He does so to strengthen their affection for him, in order that their faith in the gospel, which he preached, may be more secure. Just as Jesus endured suffering in faith, hope, and love, so Paul, as God's servant, commissioned to proclaim the gospel of the cross as the revelation of God's power to save, must endure weakness and suffering and endure it in love. Paul speaks first of his afflictions. He's already spoken to them in this letter, in chapter 1, both the afflictions he met within Asia, that's Ephesus, and the afflictions he suffered because of the pain caused him by the Corinthians themselves. He's already spoken too of his hardships. Both words are used by Paul of the struggle that precedes the approaching final judgment. Luke records a flogging that Paul endured at Philippi. That's in Acts 16, where Paul was also imprisoned. Luke records many occasions on which Paul was caught up in scenes of mob violence, including Corinth, Acts chapter 18, and Ephesus, Acts chapter 19. Paul's labours include his constant hard work to secure a living, but refer also to the way in which he has applied himself to his ministry. This has meant sleepless nights and going hungry. And in verse 6, Paul continues, "As servants of God, we have commended ourselves in every way by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, holiness of spirit, genuine love, truthful speech." Purity refers to a total way to the quality of a person has by virtue of the presence of the Holy Spirit in them. Purity speaks of reverence and awe, as well as of moral probity. Knowledge refers especially to Paul's knowledge of God in Christ. Patience and kindness are the two primary qualities of divine love, as listed by Paul in his previous letter, chapter 13. They are also fruits of the Holy Spirit. Patience, or perhaps better, magnanimous loving, and kindness. Throughout this letter, Paul has been assuring them of his genuine love and truthful speech. If we should translate the latter expression as the word of truth, which is quite possible, Paul would be referring to the gospel, which is about the truth of God's love revealed in Christ. In verse 7, Paul writes, "We have commended ourselves by the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left." Just a brief comment. The Corinthians have experienced the power of God in Paul's ministry because of the action of the Spirit. Paul has carried out his commission, as they well know, because of the communion which he experiences with God. This is his righteousness. This is the power that he wields. And this is his defense, however others may treat him and whatever others may think of him. And so he continues in verses 8 to 10. "In honor and dishonor, in ill repute and good repute, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet are well known, as dying and see we're alive, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing everything." Paul is pointing out the failure of his opponents to see who he really is. He's been accused of being an imposter, lacking the proper letters of accreditation, and perhaps also mishandling money. People have made fun of the Corinthians for taking notice of one who's not a famous public speaker. His life has been in danger from others, and perhaps also from his own physical condition. These things are judged to be signs of divine disapproval. They're seen as punishment. Yet, they see Paul as spiritually deficient and materially of no consequence. Yet he enriches many, and there's nothing that is not his. And then in chapter 6, verse 13, Paul writes, "We've spoken frankly to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open to you. There's no restriction in our affections, but only in yours. In return, I speak as to children, open wide your hearts also." Paul is appealing to them with all his affection to win them for Jesus. The feeling takes us back to the opening verses of the letter. It's a cry from the heart of a father to his spiritual children. He speaks openly to them, and from a heart that has expanded as he has enfolded each of them in love. If there is a restriction of affections, it's on their part, not on his. And he pleads with them to respond to him with similar affection. Verse 14. "Don't be misyoked with unbelievers. For what partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship is there between light and darkness? What agreement does Christ have with Belial," another name for Satan? "Or what does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, 'I will live in them and walk among them, and I'll be their God, and they will be my people.'" That's Leviticus 26:12. The believer should be in the world as Jesus was in the world, loving the world, manifesting another possibility of living by bringing to bear the redeeming power and love of God's Spirit. The believer, however, must not live by the values of unbelievers who are trapped in lawlessness and darkness. The Christian lifestyle should be characterized by righteousness and light. And Paul concludes by saying, "So come out from them. Be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch nothing unclean. Then I will welcome you, and I'll be your father, and you will be sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." A quote from 2 Samuel chapter 7. "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and of spirit, making holiness perfect in the fear of God. Addressing them as beloved and speaking as one of them, Paul stresses the importance of being cleansed from enlightenment, from defilement. For it affects not only our body, that is our relationship with the world, but more importantly, our relationship with the Spirit. We are to live a life of holiness, full of reverent awe and in the presence of God. Verse 2. Make room in your hearts for us. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before, you are in our heart, to die together and to live together. I often boast about you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with consolation. I'm overjoyed in all our affliction. Here once again, Paul expresses his deep affection for the Corinthians. Earlier, he wrote of the abundant love that I have for you. He spoke of the sufferings that he was undergoing so that there might be life in you. He spoke of his confidence that in being raised with Christ, he would also be with you. And here he writes, I said before, you are in our hearts, to die together and to live together. With the intense expression of appreciation, consolation and joy, we're back with the feeling with which Paul began this letter. In verse 5, Paul writes, for even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were afflicted in every way. Disputes without and fears within. But God, who consoles the downcast, consoled us by the arrival of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was consoled about you. As he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, a letter we don't possess, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that I grieved you with that letter, though only briefly. Now, Paul continues, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because your grief led to repentance. For you felt a godly grief, so that you were not harmed in any way by us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation and brings no regret, but worldly grief produces death. This passage that I've just read for you gives us the explanation we've been waiting for, the reason for Paul's unusual opening to his letter with its stress on consolation, and the reason for his return to the theme here. God, who has compassion on his suffering ones, lifted Paul's anxiety by bringing Titus safely to him with the good news that the Corinthians were longing to see Paul to restore their earlier close relationship. They regretted that their past treatment of him had hurt Paul so much that he didn't feel he could visit them as planned. And they were sorry too that they had been so slow to discipline the person who was behind the attack on Paul. And Paul goes on then in chapter 7, verse 11. See what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you've proved yourselves guiltless in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong, not on account of the one who was wronged, but in order that your zeal for us might be made known to you before God. In this we find comfort. In addition to our own consolation, we rejoiced still more at the joy of Titus, because his mind has been set at rest by all of you. And Paul concludes this section. I have been somewhat boastful about you to him. I was not disgraced, but just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting to Titus has proved true as well. And his heart goes out all the more to you as he remembers the obedience of all of you and how you welcomed him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. You welcomed him, Paul says, with fear and trembling. Fear, again, a sense of awe at the presence of God. And trembling, aware of how we can fail to appreciate this awe and wonder and presence, aware of our own fragility, frailty and past sin. And they're appropriate feelings because they're real. Well, Titus was impressed and remembers the obedience of all of you, and he remembers you welcoming him with fear and trembling. I rejoice, says Paul, I have complete confidence in you.